What audacity. I think it is universal that no one likes arrogance expressed by someone else. On a related note, it is also true that we struggle sometimes to see when we ourselves are being arrogant. I say this because it seems we spend a great deal of time and energy trying to impress one another, trying to make ourselves look indispensable or more valuable than others. It is one of the reasons that we like to name drop. Do you know that technique of saying, hey, guess who I met? So-and-so. That is, we claim that we have met someone famous. I can't say I've met too many famous people, maybe other than Jim Carroll, but who knows? This is especially true of young men and young women who are trying to impress their dates. Maybe you experienced some of this yourselves. As an example, we have the story of a young man who was bragging to his date that he was related to royalty. And he went on and on about his royal connections. And his arrogance was thoroughly boring to his young lady friend. Finding exasperation, she agreed that he was related to royalty, namely King Kong. Today's gospel lesson is quite famous among we Christian folk. I already mentioned we looked at it in the Chosen series. Anybody who's been in the church for a while has heard this passage and probably a sermon or two about it in their lifetime. But just a word of caution is needed when we approach a passage like this, the one that is before us today. Since we are always looking back at Jesus' ministry and teaching, let us acknowledge we are apt to pass easily judgment on James and John, sometimes referred to as the sons of thunder. You know that story too. The nickname, of course, goes back to the time when Jesus had been rejected in a Samaritan village. It's found in Luke 9:54. And James and John asked Jesus if he wanted them to call on God to rain down fire and brimstone on that unbelieving village. Today, though, they come with that famous request to sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. This request is very significant because in many cultures, the seats on the left or the right of whoever is the ruler or the master are the seats of honor. On a side note, it is interesting that Matthew 20 takes a different tack with this story. In that account, he actually depicts the mother of James and John making this request. Now, some commentators look at that and see it as a way to kind of soften the judgment on the two brothers. But I see it as perhaps the two brothers trying to manipulate Jesus by sending their mother to make that request. Or maybe it was her initiative. That's what the Chosen said. It is also true that this must have left an indelible imprint on the disciples as a group, and also on the early church, because three gospels record it. Looking back, we now understand that Jesus' kingdom is all about servanthood. At least we should understand that. It is about the last being first, the high being brought low, the least of these becoming the most significant. We shake our heads at James and John and think, oh, how could they not get it? How could these two brothers be so shallow? But not so fast. Let's be honest that sometimes our servanthood is also motivated by self-aggrandizement. We too want people to see that all that we've done for Jesus. This temptation, you can look it up on YouTube, it's quite funny. This temptation is very well described in a parody song by that famous parody guy, Weird Al Yankovic, entitled Amish Paradise, where he portrays an Amish man singing, "You know I'm a million times as humble as thou art." Another modern take on this is the old song that I've unfortunately sang, tried to do it so unjust. "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. To know me is to love me. I get better looking each day." I suspect it would be prudent if we check our judgment on James and John at the door and recognize that we are probably closer to the reaction of the disciples than we think. We read that when the remaining 10 disciples learned of this request for the seats of honor, the 10 remaining disciples became extremely angry. They were angry at the hubris of the two brothers asking for this, thinking they were more important than the other 10. They were angry at assuming they themselves could not receive those seats. This was an ongoing headache and problem for Jesus to confront with his disciples. It went on all the time. Remembering their argument, do you remember their argument about who was the greatest? Each one probably thinking that they were the greatest, and those two seats were theirs. And once again, Jesus must stress to them that being like Gentile tyrants is not the kingdom way. Now, here's where the passage gets even more interesting, and I'll be honest with you, extremely scary, very scary. There's a spiritual landmine, so to speak, that's embedded in the heart of this passage. At first, we might be tempted to just run over it as a simple metaphor of Jesus, but it's the critical statement by Jesus. Jesus turns to the two brothers and looks them right in the eye and says, or asks them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" In my preparations for this week, I ran across a commentator named Sarah Wilson, who pointed out that the appearance of the word baptism here is very startling. Up to this point, the word baptism is only used in Mark's account in reference to John the Baptist. It's the only place it's used. In fact, I was surprised to learn that as far as anyone knows, John was the first person to baptize other people. That might surprise you. Until this point, Jews practiced baptism as a ritual cleansing. In the community of Qumran, where the Essenes lived and the Dead Sea Scrolls were written and preserved, they were known to baptize themselves a few times every day. That was part of their life. Their goal was ritual purity, to get the dirt off, so to speak. In theological speak, this practice of baptizing yourself is called auto-baptism. There's something for Trivial Pursuit, right? Self-baptism. I think that's part of why John was receiving so much attention out in the wilderness. Because he got this idea from God, obviously, the idea to baptize other people. To perform the rite of absolution, the forgiveness of sins of the people, John begins to baptize him. It was so unique and John's message so powerful that people flocked out into the wilderness to be baptized by him. And then John doubles down on his preaching. He had just introduced baptizing to others, and now he says that there's someone who is coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, just a brief point here. Luke and Matthew talk about this story of John with baptizing with fire. But Mark does not. He mentions the Holy Spirit. So sure enough, who comes along to be baptized by John in the Jordan River? It's Jesus. And what happens when he comes out of the water? The Holy Spirit falls upon him like a dove, He is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Even still, the baptism thing seems to be just John's activity. John is referred to often as Baptist. It's kind of like his last name, isn't it? He's John the Baptist or John Baptist. Even Jesus talks about baptism of John in Mark 11:20 when he is challenged to the origin of his authority. Jesus never gains the descriptor as a baptizer. No. He's never recorded in the Bible as baptizing anyone. It is also why, or it also may be why, the early church found it necessary in Matthew to add the Great Commission to the gospel, to try to give baptism the importance, or give it importance in the mission of the church. So why suddenly, in this moment, does Jesus mention baptism? Why here? I mean, of all the places and times he could mention it, why in connection to this discussion of the seats of honor and the discussion of servanthood? The point is, the reference to baptism is unexpected, but it's intentional. Therefore, we must pay attention to it. It is so startling that that is perhaps why Matthew attributes the episode to his brother's mother, or the brother's mother, and mentions the cup, but doesn't even mention the baptism in his account. Luke drops the whole incident, although refers in Luke 12:20 to the baptism with which to be baptized, which and what stress I am under until it is completed. Those are Jesus' words. The intention of Jesus here seems very clear to us. Usually when we refer to baptism in the church, we're referring to the symbol of our being buried with Jesus and then being raised to new life. It's a beautiful symbol of the church and one we are called on to undertake as faithful followers of Jesus. Mark, however, is going one step further. He links Jesus' baptism not just to his death and his resurrection, but he links it to Jesus' entire passion experience. In other words, the whole journey and experience of going to the cross is part of that baptism. The same could be said about the cup. When Jesus asked James and John if they can be baptized with the baptism he experiences, they rashly, without thinking, said, yes. It's pretty clear to me they had no idea what they were agreeing to. None. Jesus then says that they will be baptized with his baptism. And now here is where it gets even more interesting. At least I think so. Remember I said that John was the first person to undertake baptizing others? So which baptism is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about self-baptism, which was known and quite common, or a baptism in which someone baptizes you like John did? This baptism by John is called theologically heterobaptism. There's another word for Trivial Pursuit. It seems clear to me from reading about Jesus' passion experience of going to the cross that he's talking about someone baptizing him. Heterobaptism. The journey to Calvary is an experience that one must undergo, not an action that one chooses to undertake. One of the significant things that differentiates Christianity from other religions is that baptisms are performed, or not performed, on ourselves. We don't baptize ourselves. But like Jesus did, we must humbly approach and let someone in the name of God baptize us. James and John's big mistake was in assuming that the glory of the kingdom of God came from doing something. Seeking something. They thought it was auto-baptism. Jesus is saying that glory and honor in the kingdom of God are achieved not by action, but by passion and suffering. Their boastful response, "We are able," is ironic given the end of the passage where we learn that they will indeed experience this passion. They will experience suffering. This baptism is going to fall on them, but I'll tell you, they had no idea what was going to happen. It was unexpected. This idea, this truth about following Jesus is at the very heart of our faith. We like to overlook it a lot. The Apostle Paul, quoting probably one of the earliest hymns of the church, or creedal statements of the church, is writing to the Philippians, and he says this: "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What was the result of this passion, this baptism that Jesus went under? "Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bend on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The application of these thoughts about baptism that Jesus is talking about are really challenging to hear, much less accept. We've become a whole culture of James and John's. We have. The world is clamoring out there for the seats of honor. We want to be seen as significant. We want to be seen as special in the society in which we reside. If I suggest Jesus is calling us to a passive acceptance of our own experience of the suffering of Christ's passion, no wonder we feel so lost in this world. A world of triumphalism, a dog-eat-dog economics, a perpetual sense that we're victims. This passage alone is a direct condemnation of the prosperity gospel, hawked by so many prominent television preachers. It is amazing the popularity of such theology, given the overwhelming spiritual references that link faith to suffering. They're all over the place. John 16, verse 33 says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world." Romans 5, 3 to 5, "More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given us." 1 Peter 4:12 to 19, "Beloved, do not be surprised when fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though it is something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may rejoice and be glad that his glory is revealed." And there are dozens and dozens more passages just like that. To remain faithful to Jesus, James and John entered Christ's passion and suffered greatly, as did all the other disciples and every Christian ever since. In recent memory, no one has understood the inevitability of suffering more than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I love him dearly for what he wrote. He resisted the Nazi regime. He worked tirelessly to undermine its influence of evil and darkness in the world. Unfortunately, eventually he was arrested. He was threatened with torture and by order of Heinrich Himmler was executed on April of 1945, just days before the concentration camp and where he was incarcerated was liberated. Just days. Bonhoeffer wrote these words: "Suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means passio passive suffering because we must suffer. That is why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memorandums drawn up by the Augsburg Confession similarly describes the church as a community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called on to suffer. It has always been this way in the history of God's people. At the Nicene Council, an important church meeting of the 4th century AD, where much of the Orthodox foundations of our faith were formalized, of the 318 delegates at that council, fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or a hand or did not limp on their bad legs because they had been tortured for the Christian faith. Fewer than 12. Billy Wilcox, on a lesson of a disaster, while my friend Frank and I were living in Pakistan many years ago, our 6-month-old baby died. An old Punjabi who heard of our grief came to comfort us. And he said, "A tragedy like this is similar to being plunged in boiling water." He continued, "If you are an egg, your affliction will make you hard-boiled and unresponsive. But if you're a potato, you will emerge soft and pliable, resilient and adaptable." He continues to say, "It may sound funny to God, but there are times in my life when I've prayed, oh Lord, let me be a potato." C.S. Lewis was asked the big question on many people's minds, why do the righteous suffer? Do you know what Lewis said or wrote? "Why not? They're the only ones who can take it." I know this is a hard subject to broach. And you can go and you can find lots of books and you can find lots of preachers, online seminars that will avoid the subject of entering Christ's passion, entering his suffering. Tony Campolo was asked to speak at a college on the subject of Christianity as a movement of social change. And the lecture was going extremely well. And Campola reports that he could sense that he was really swaying the audience and there might even be several converts to the faith out of this crowd. The friend who invited him also sensed the mood of the crowd and he became increasingly agitated. And finally he yelled out to Campola, "Before we go any further, Tony, maybe you ought to tell them what it's going to cost them if they join up with this cause of yours. Maybe you ought to tell them the price that goes with the kind of radical Christianity that you're promoting." And Campola concludes he was right. "It is all too easy to talk about the glorious vision of the Christian faith and never spell out what it will cost those who choose to become social or become agents of social change in a society that's committed to the status quo." So I'm telling you all, you must count the cost. You must. Know what you are doing when you pick up your cross and you follow Jesus. Know what it means. The cup of Christ, the baptism of Christ, it demands nothing less of all of you and me.